Good morning. How we doing? All right? Isn't it good to come together to worship? I mean, that's just such a blessed time, and I'm so glad, so honored, and so privileged to be a part of this morning. We continue our series today that we kicked off last week, that we are calling Living Life Backward. And our primary passage this morning will be the one that Alex read earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there now. It's also printed there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up as you came in. Today, the topic of our conversation will be counting the cost of discipleship. Now, that's a strange title for a series, Living Life Backwards. And for those of you who weren't with us last week, or those who were and just don't remember, let me catch you up on the theme and the thought behind this series. The point of it is not to live life looking backwards, but to look forward at what and who we want to be, and then look backwards from there about how we're going to get there from here. We took the idea of Stephen Covey's second habit of highly effective people, and that is beginning with the end in mind, and apply that to our walk with God. It's like punching in your intended destination into your GPS, and then you listen to the little lady give you directions on how to get there from here. It's really the idea of reverse engineering, which is the process first used in engineering and also development of starting with a finished product and then analyzing it and maybe even taking it apart so that you can better understand it. And even then, you might, in some instances, duplicate it once you understand it. Applied to our spiritual lives, it means we begin with the kind of Christ follower we are called to be, what that looks like coming off the end of the assembly line, if you will, and then we work our way back to make sure we're doing what we need to do to get there from here. Living life backwards, reverse engineering to do God's will. And that's essentially what Jesus was talking about in this passage about being a disciple. Really, it's a fundamental principle of sanctification, beginning with the end in mind, working the process to get there day by day, step by step, incrementally, growing into Christian maturity and Christ-likeness. And the end goal for us is to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. To make his point, Jesus uses two analogies, kind of metaphors, many parables, which both deal with the idea of beginning with the end in mind, starting there and working backwards. And the first one, which we read in verses 28 through 30, was the illustration of a building project, specifically of someone building a tower. And he says, if you're going to build a tower, you wouldn't just start and do it willy-nilly. You would have a plan. In fact, you would likely start with an idea of what it's going to look like, even a blueprint, which we would use in our modern world. And he specifically says you would sit down before you started and count the cost. Some translations say consider the cost. Another says estimate the cost. And the point is, you would calculate the materials needed, whatever supplies and equipment and workers would be required, and you would come up with a budget and perhaps a schedule, what it would take to get to the end goal of a completed tower. Otherwise, if you didn't think it through on the front end, you might start building, run out of materials, maybe out of money, and not be able to finish it in a timely manner, maybe during the season in which you were building, where you could build, and then you have to leave it half finished. And if you did that, everyone would pass by and see that you would be that you hadn't done what you said. You would be a laughingstock. You would be mocked for starting something that you hadn't thought through and planned out, and thus were not able to finish. Now, I think of Grandview Hospital over on Highway 280. I was just there visiting someone on Friday, and if you've been in the Birmingham area very long, you know the story. You probably remember that when they started building that building, it was intended to be the crown jewel state-of-the-art hospital for HealthSouth. Well, until their founder and CEO was convicted of a whole bunch of fraud charges and other shenanigans, we'll say. And so they started building that tower for our purposes in 2001, but had to halt construction two years later, $200 million into the project because of that scandal. And then that building just sat halfway built for about a dozen years, going nowhere. And every time you passed it by, you could just see an embarrassing reminder of something that they had started, but they could not finish. Eventually, another hospital purchased the property for cents on the dollar. I think, if I remember, they were able to complete construction. I think it was 2015, Grandview was opened. And it's a beautiful building with a grand view of Highway 280 in the mountains and all that. But for a very long time, that building was a very real-life picture of what Jesus was illustrating here. And so he's saying, before you get into something, you better count the cost. Now, my bride and I, we have made a few trips down south of the border for vacation. We like to go there. And though most of the time we are among primarily English speakers, sometimes we venture out among the locals who only speak Spanish. In my 1 year of college Spanish, which was a long time ago, does not help much in trying to communicate. But one thing I do know how to ask is, how much does it cost? ¿Cuánto cuesta? Or even, how much? Quanto? That's just enough. And really, that's the question that Jesus is teaching us to ask on the front end, knowing that the walk of discipleship will cost us something. Now, to be sure, our salvation is free. It is a gift just purely out of God's grace. Or rather, it was not free. It was paid for by Jesus, who died on the cross for us to pay for our sins. And when we receive what he did for us on the cross by faith, then we are saved by grace through faith. But to grow into the disciple that we want to be, we're going to have to pay the price and devote ourselves to the task of growing in Christ. So we count the cost. I read that the cost of an excursion to the top of Mount Everest now costs somewhere in the neighborhood of $250,000. If you think through the transportation, the provisions, the guides, the permits, the insurance, the helicopter ride, the oxygen, all of those things, it's a lot of money. But the truth is, if you think about it, Everest would be the excursion of a lifetime. For a moment in time, you would be able to scale heights that, as high as anyone has ever done on the earth. And in fact, you would be higher than all the other 8.2 billion people on the planet at that time. So imagine you decide that you want to do that, and you're willing to make that sacrifice so that you mortgage your house and you do GoFundMe and you scrape up the money however you can do it, and you pay it and you get on the schedule, and then you never train. Not once. You don't do any climbs. You don't work out. You don't run. You don't exercise at all. You don't even climb Peavine Falls. That's at Oak Mountain. And then one day you get on a plane and you fly across the world to Nepal, ready to climb Mount Everest. What do you think the odds are of you getting to the top of that mountain? I would say zero. No chance. You would have wasted all your money, and everyone would know. And so it is with following Jesus. This is the greatest adventure of all the universe. It's also the costliest adventure in all the universe because it costs God's Son his very life. But it's all for us to have the opportunity to know him, to follow him, to serve him. But he says you need to count the cost before you sign on for that, to be his disciple. Then Jesus gives us a second analogy in verses 31 and 32 about a king faced with war against another king and his nation. But before he considered whether he would go to war, he would want to check to make sure his own army, if he had how many fighting men he had to go to battle, and also maybe do a little intel about how many soldiers his opponent had. Because he would want to make sure that he had enough men to fight with a chance to win. Otherwise, it would be a suicide mission. And if that was a case where the odds were so bad against him, then he would maybe send a delegation to negotiate terms of peace instead of getting wiped out on the battlefield. It's the difference in a king that was ready to engage in war at the first sign of enemy aggression just because his pride was threatened. History is littered with those kinds of wars where saber-rattling despots have sent their nation's sons off to war as pawns in lost causes without even thinking it through. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to think it through to start with the end in mind and walk your way back, work your way back. And he's applying both of these analogies, these metaphors, to his call to discipleship. So what was his point? Well, I think it was this. Plan to finish what you start. And the emphasis on the planning part. One of the ways you do that is knowing what is expected of you up front. I will tell you this. You don't walk up to a street vendor in Mexico and say, "I'll take it." You say, "How much? ¿Cuánto?" And then you decide if you want to spend that much. And then you negotiate a little bit, but that's another story. But this is what Jesus is saying in his call to discipleship. You need to decide up front if this is going to be worth it, because I'm going to ask you to be all in. I'm calling you to total surrender. And you need to decide that you're going to finish what you start before you start. Because it's not how you start. It's how you finish. It's not that you repeated a prayer or that you joined a church or that you got baptized. It's whether you persevered in the faith. It's not what you say you're going to do, the talk you talk. It's the walk that you walked. If your faith is genuine, it will last. If you're really a disciple, you will be there at the end. So, really what we're talking about is if we look to the end of our life, as we talked about last week, what is it that we're going to call success? Well, if we're going to live our life backwards, we want to begin with the end in mind. So what's the goal of reverse engineering this thing we call discipleship? Well, we could say we could live a life that lives like Jesus or loves like Jesus or serves like Jesus or obeys like Jesus, all those things. But let me put it in a very simple form. Ultimately, the goal is to live a life that pleases the Lord. In Matthew 25:23, Jesus told of a man who lived his life as God intends. And at the end of his life, the Father welcomed him into heaven, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's probably the greatest thing we could ever hear said about us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or from a different perspective, I think I would like to get to the end of my life and know that I lived it without regrets because I lived my life to please and honor God, like the Apostle Paul did. And at the very end of his life, and he was facing martyrdom right around the corner. And this was the very last thing he wrote in the very last chapter of the very last epistle, the last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I have kept the faith." That's another way of saying, I have been faithful. And that's my end goal. It's an end goal that we all should have in mind. Now, the context of our passage is Jesus basically laying out the requirements for being his disciple. And since we're talking about that as our end goal, to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, it's important that we know that we never actually arrive We're always in process. So we're not talking so much about a finished product, at least until we get to heaven. But someone who walks closely with Jesus, who is being conformed to the image of Christ in attitude and action, in word and deed. But though we never arrive, we want to know that when our time on earth ends, we do hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But let me say, in case you haven't noticed, that doesn't just happen just because you want it to. Unless you prioritize some things in your life and develop some habits and disciplines that flow out of those priorities and live your life on purpose to that end. We will never just fade into discipleship without effort. No one does. No one ever has. In fact, the opposite will tend to happen. You will fade and drift away from the Lord if you just let life happen to you. Now, I think of the analogy of a garden. Left untended, it will not be healthy. It will likely be overtaken by weeds. And if not watered, the plants themselves will probably wither and die. But amazingly, the weeds won't die. They will flourish. And that is such a picture of an untended life, when we don't live intentionally toward our goal of discipleship and toward sanctification. Our spiritual lives will dry up, and yet the weeds of sin will flourish. Now, when you read through this whole passage, it's really not a difficult passage to understand, but it's a difficult passage to swallow when Jesus tells us the cost of discipleship. They're very hard words. What is especially impacting is his repetition of the same phrase three times when he says in verses 26, 27 and 33, "If you aren't willing to do certain things, you cannot be my disciple." That's his words. I mean, that sounds harsh, Jesus. You'll never grow your church with that kind of talk. But he knew what he was doing, and he was laying out up front what is required of those who would call themselves Christians, disciples. And that includes us today. And you see in verse 25 that he's not just talking to his inner circle of 12 disciples. It says, "Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them," that is to the great crowds of people, would-be followers, not just to the 12. We know from the scripture, from the New Testament, that to be a disciple, there were the 12, and then there were just disciples, those who were followers. And you could be a disciple of anyone. But if you were a disciple of Jesus, that meant you followed him. He's talking about people here who were considering that, and he's saying, hey, this is what's required. So he's talking to the great crowds, and thus I think he's talking to us as well. And we're talking about counting the cost of being a disciple. Now, my first inclination was to lay out several steps that we would want to take from where we are to where we want to be good disciples. The things like devoting ourselves to personal prayer, things like feeding on God's word every single day, things like serving others, like consistently worshiping with other believers, like being in relationships of accountability with other Christians, regularly sharing a gospel witness with the lost around you. Those are marks of a Christian disciple. And they're very important habits, spiritual disciplines that we all need to practice if we're going to mature as Christ followers. And we've talked about those spiritual disciplines over and over around here. They're a key part of the Christian walk. But in our passage today where Jesus is laying out the requirements for discipleship, well he doesn't mention any of those things. He gives us those three expressions where he defines who can and who cannot be his disciple. And really, he's talking about priorities. Those things I mentioned, those disciplines will flow from our priorities. So you want to make sure you don't get those backwards. So let's look at those three priorities for a life of faithful discipleship, that in our reverse engineering, at the end of that assembly line, there will be produced a disciple, a fully devoted follower of Christ. The first is, love Jesus supremely. When it gets down to it, however you want to measure your walk with Christ, when you get to the end of your life, the question will be, did you love Jesus more than anything or anyone else? You'll remember that was the greatest commandment that Jesus gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when he said love, he wasn't just talking about some kind of sentimentality. He was talking more devotion than he was emotion. And here, Jesus deals with that right off the top in verse 26, though I will admit he does not use the word love, but it's a point of comparison that on the surface is somewhat shocking. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's telling us that we have to love him more than we love anyone else, but he has a peculiar way of saying that. Much to our surprise, he uses that word hate, which some people just can't get past. There are actually two explanations for his use of that word. So some would just consider it an intentional exaggeration to make a point, what comedian Brian Regan would call the epitome of hyperbole, or the epitome of hyperbole. I read about one pastor who was trying to get in the spirit of this, and he entitled his message, How to Hate Your Wife, which I suspect didn't go over real well. But anyway, it's the idea of exaggeration to make a point. And the other explanation would be the difference in the grammatical use of that term then versus now. It's very different. When we think of the word hate, which even today has gotten more distorted, if you disagree with someone and their lifestyle, then you're said to have hated them. Well, even a more traditional understanding of that word would suggest a hostility or an anger towards someone. You despise them. Jesus is not talking about that. One thing's for sure, Jesus is not saying that we're supposed to hate our relatives and our family. That would contradict everything else that he ever taught. I mean, it's not hard to see that the core of Jesus' teaching was love. In fact, he even told us that we're supposed to love our enemies. So clearly he's not saying we should love them and then hate our families in that sense of the word. So what is he saying? Well, the way the language is used here tells us that really the word is intended as a point of comparison, and it means to prefer above. That kind of comparative grammar was common in the Semitic languages, and there are several examples of this in the Old Testament, which tend to rile people up because of the use of that word hate, at least for our understanding of it in our current world. But again, context and the concept of comparison help us to understand the meaning. For instance, in Genesis 29, you remember the story of Jacob where he ended up with two wives, Rachel and Leah, because his father-in-law Laban tricked him on his wedding night. And that was every bit the mess that you would have imagined it to be. It would have been nice to say that Jacob loved them both the same, but he didn't. In fact, we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. That's the term in the scripture. But when you read through the passage, you realize that in Genesis 29:30 says it very specifically, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He still loved her. It just wasn't on the same level. It was an issue of comparison. And really, that just gives us an idea of what this word hate means in context. What Jesus was saying in a way of comparison is we are to love him much more than we love anyone or anything else. The New Living Translation of this text renders it very well. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister. Yes, even more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Anyway, you say it, Jesus wants our total devotion.
We are to choose him. We are to prefer him. We are to put him supremely above all other things in our lives. What Jesus is doing here is establishing a whole new level that he expects from us. Do I love my family? Absolutely. He says, I want you to love me even more. You say, that's hard. Of course it is. It's meant to be hard. It's meant to be tough. It was not meant to be easy. He even takes it a step beyond that. He says, you can't even love yourself more than him. Now, we've talked about this before with the popularity these days of self-care and self-love in a love-yourself-first kind of a world. Jesus says, well, that's not the way it works if you follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to make a choice. Who do you love most? Who do you love first? The 4th century theologian Augustine, or Augustine if you would prefer, was considered one of the earliest great theologians. And one of his writings, called Confessions, is still considered a classic, though I'm not sure he ever meant for it to be published. It's really just more of a journal for him. And in it, he came to the conclusion, first for himself, but also for others, that the essence of life transformation as a believer requires that the loves of our life be rightly ordered. He said, if I'm going to be changed, then the things that I love have to be in the right order. And what hinders me from getting there is what he called disordered loves. Translated, it means nothing can come before Jesus. Seek first. And so the question is, if I want to follow Jesus, do I love him more than anyone or anything else? The second priority comes down to verse 27, and that is live like a dead person. That's a strange point, I know, but let me explain, because that's pretty much what Jesus was saying. He says, anyone or whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what does Jesus mean when he says bear his own cross? Well, notice first what he does not say. He doesn't say take up my teachings. A lot of people think following Jesus is just ascribing to his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, that kind of thing. That's not what he's saying. Others will say, maybe he's saying that I should just follow his example. I need to do more good things, help more people, feed the hungry, serve others, and those kind of things. No, that's not what he's saying either. Those are good things. We may need to do them, but that's not the point that he's making. He is saying, carry your cross. Bear your cross. In fact, a few chapters earlier in Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's not skip over the obvious. The cross. We just spent 5 weeks prior to Easter talking about the meaning of the cross. And we recognize that in our world today, it has become kind of a sterilized symbol of our faith that we wear around our necks or we put up in our home or maybe even we tattoo on our body. But for them, they would have immediately recognized it as an object of horrific suffering, an instrument of death. Of course, this was before Jesus even went to the cross and was crucified, and he's telling them this, but we know that for him, it was his purpose from the beginning. That's why he came, to die for us on the cross. It was his purpose, and I think for us, it represents our purpose, the total surrender of our lives to his purpose. And in that light, he was basically saying, I want you to live like someone who has already died for me. And that one thing, I believe, will set you free, to live like a dead person. The key to following Jesus is to release your life to him in total surrender. Jesus said the way you find your life is to lose it. And that's basically what we said last week when we were doing baptism. We said that we died with Jesus and that we are buried with him in his death so that we can now walk in newness of life. Now, look, we can read this, and when you hear that Jesus says, bear your own cross, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't sound all that enjoyable. In fact, it sounds the opposite of what most of us want. We want acceptance and forgiveness, a hope and a future, those kind of things, right? We want a life that is safe and rewarding and comforting and fulfilling. We want an assurance that we're not going to hell and an assurance that we are going to heaven. We want to be blessed. And yet the truth is, following Christ is just not always that easy. You've heard me speak often about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, who authored several books, including his most famous work, and entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It certainly turned out to be somewhat prophetic for Bonhoeffer, since his commitment to faithfully follow Christ meant that he stood up to Hitler and the Nazis, and it ended up costing him his very life. Just a few weeks before the end of World War II, he was martyred for his faith. Bonhoeffer understood what Jesus meant when he called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Here's what he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Such powerful words. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived them out even to his own death. That's one side of what it means to bear our cross. Or how about these words from another martyr, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown that we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up his cross with all of its difficulties and agonizing and tragedy-packed content and carry it until that very cross leaves its mark upon us. Hear that last line again, until the cross leaves its mark upon us. Think about it. If you've ever picked up something heavy, maybe help someone move and you move a large piece of furniture or something, and when you put it down, it leaves lines on your arms or maybe on your hands, an imprint of what you just carried. That's the way the cross should be all the time. That's going to leave a mark, as they say. And it's a mark that something has happened in our lives. To follow Christ means that I have to carry the cross. And if I don't have the imprint of the cross on my life, according to verse 27, then I'm probably not carrying it. So practically speaking, it means I get up every single morning and I remind myself who I belong to and what he has called me to do and be and why he has even left me here on this earth. To take up my cross every day means I can't be you do you, because I am his. Because he took up his cross for me to purchase my pardon so that I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and I belong to him now. And understanding that is so very important to being a true disciple. I am his. Now, at that point in the text, Jesus moved on to the two analogies we talked about earlier about counting the cost. And he's saying, I want you to understand what you're getting yourself into. Here's the fine print. I hear some people give gospel presentations where the person sharing the witness is doing everything they can to get someone to pray the prayer, to sign on the dotted line, but they often skip this part, afraid it might cost them the decision that they are aiming for. Not only is it not fair, it's also contrary to what Jesus is teaching here. He's laying out the very seriousness of the call of discipleship, counting the cost of being a disciple to make sure that they know what it means up front, that they understand it means reordering the loves of your life and totally, fully surrendering to his purpose to be your purpose. Is it worth it? Well, yes, actually it is. Will it be easy? No. There will be many times you may want to give up or give in. But we live our lives backwards, beginning with the end in mind, and we know what we are striving for up front, to be a disciple of Jesus who pleases the Father. And that brings us to the third priority of the disciple, which is let go of everything else. Verse 33 says, so, therefore, as a result of considering all this cost, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The NIV uses the expression, give up all he has instead of renounce. Either way, it's a powerful demand of us. To renounce something is to give something up, to say that it's not yours any longer, which is exactly what he's telling us here that we need to do. Now, I want to be clear. He's not asking you to make a sacrifice. He's asking you for a fundamental change of ownership in your life. That means we have to look at everything that we have and realize that it is not ours. We are just caretakers of it, stewards of it. Our house, our cars, our toys, our families, all those things are his. Everything. Yeah, if there's anything outside of the lordship of Christ, then he is not fully Lord. To follow Christ is to realize that I am no longer my own and everything in my possession is no longer mine. I belong to him, so it belongs to him. This is another hard requirement. Or as he says, we can't be his disciple. The question is, and I asked this already, but in the end, is it worth it? I'm reminded of that story from Luke 18 about the rich young ruler. It's actually in all the synoptic gospels, and in one he's called rich, another young, and another ruler, so we just put it all together and call him the rich young ruler. But Jesus sees him and sees that the one issue that's standing between where that man is and where he wants to be is the money and possessions that he's holding tightly to. And he's very rich and he doesn't want to let it go. And Jesus tells him to get rid of it and then he can come and follow him. But that was too much to ask. The man had a lot of wealth and he just couldn't let it go. So when he leaves, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples who have been listening and says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was using more hyperbole, by the way, making a point that the things you own tend to own you. And it's funny, Peter, when he hears this, he bows up some, as Peter often did, and he says, but we've left our home and followed you. And Jesus answers him back, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He's saying, it's worth it. The king of the universe is telling you, it's worth it. And if becoming a disciple really is what your end goal is, if that's what we're calling a success, if that's priority one, then you have to realize letting go of the things of this world are not just required of you. They're the best thing that you could ever do. Because it will reset your perspective, your values, your priorities, your mindset as you realize what you have been living for, and you won't want anything to stand in the way of you getting where you want to be. So we begin with the end in mind, because this is the pearl of great price that Jesus told the parable about, worth trading it all in for. And in the end, you can look back at your life and say, I have fought the good fight, run the race, kept the faith. And you can hear those words from the Father, well done, good and faithful servant. But you can also say to yourself, it was worth it. It was worth it. We're going to pray in just a moment. And I hope you'll consider what Christ is asking of you and respond accordingly. It is hard, but it is worth it. And if we're seeking to live life backwards, that means we have to look ahead at what we want to be, who we want to be, and then work our way back from there to here, from here to there. So what is it now that is in the way of you getting there then? Would you turn it all over to the Lord and surrender yourself fully to Him this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you don't candy coat it, that you lay it out there for us to know what we're getting ourselves into. Lord, I know that there are probably people in this room who, even with the best of intentions, someone sold them a bill of goods. It was a bait and switch. It's all going to be blessings and prosperity and happiness. And they found that this life to follow Jesus is hard. That was never you who deceived, baited. You told us the truth. And then you walked the walk and showed us the example that you laid yourself down, your life down. You took up your own cross for us. And you offered us the gift of salvation and the privilege of following you. And you promised us that it's worth it. So Lord, help us to be disciples who put you first, who let go of the things of this world, who make your purpose our purpose, so that when that time comes and we look back on our life, we can say we have been faithful. And not just then, but today, because that's how we're going to get there from here. Is one faithful step at a time. So this morning we choose by our will to love you supremely over all things. We choose to be faithful and obedient in carrying our cross. We surrender ourselves to you. So do your will in our lives, in this time, in this place. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.